Matthew chapter 13. Again, we're going to look at the parable of the tares and the wheat. I'm not going to reread that entire parable to you, nor am I going to read the parable of the sower to you. I hope that those two parables have become familiar in your own thinking. But I do want to reread Jesus' explanation of the parable of the tares and the wheat. And actually, I've entitled this message, Tares Among Wheat, which I think is the best way of summarizing this parable. It's the tares among wheat. And Jesus gives the explanation. If you remember the parable, there was a man who went out and sowed seed in his field. He sowed good seed, but while he slept, an enemy came and sowed weeds, tares, and the servants discovered this, and they go to their master and say, "What should we do? Should we try to uproot the tares from the wheat?" And he said, "No. If you do that, then you're going to uproot the wheat also. So leave them both until the harvest, and when the harvest comes, then I'll send the reapers out, and the reapers will separate first the tares from the wheat and burn the tares, and they will gather the wheat into the barn." And so Jesus gives the explanation for this parable in starting at verse 37 of Matthew 13. He says, "And he said to them, he that sows or soweth the good seed is the Son of Man." Now, in this parable, you'll notice that Jesus gives an explanation for every piece of the parable. Sometimes you hear people say, parables only have one meaning and you should not deviate from that one meaning. Just take that one meaning and leave the rest there on the table. That's not what Jesus did. He explained every part of it. It doesn't mean that we have the ability necessarily to explain every part of a parable, but it does mean that every part has a significance. So he says here, the sower, the one who sows the good seed, is the Son of Man. Notice, someone sows, what he sows is good seed, and that someone is the Son of Man. The field is the world. The good seed are the children of the kingdom, but the tares are the children of the wicked one. The enemy that sowed them is the devil. The harvest is the end of the world, and the reapers are the angels. Therefore, the tares are gathered and burned in the fire, so shall it be in the end of this world. The Son of Man shall send forth his angels, and they shall gather out of his kingdom all things that offend and them that do iniquity, and shall cast them into a furnace of fire. There shall be wailing and gnashing of teeth. Then shall the righteous shine forth as the sun in the kingdom of their Father. Who hath ears to hear, let him hear. Now this parable, all of these parables are complementary. They all go together. They all describe what the kingdom of God or the kingdom of heaven is like. And they describe it in a way that reveals the mystery of it. You can't see the kingdom of God. You can't put boundaries around it, physical boundaries around it. It's not visible in that sense. Jesus said in Luke chapter 17, verses 20 through 21, he says, when the Pharisees came and asked him, when shall the kingdom come? And he says, the kingdom of God doesn't come by observation. Because the kingdom of God is within you. It's an inward thing. That's the first thing we learn about it from what he said. And you know that's true from John chapter 3 when Jesus told Nicodemus, until you're born of God, born from above, born of the Spirit of God, you can't see the kingdom of God and you can't enter it. So the kingdom of God comes to us when God himself comes by his Spirit and gives us life in our souls. And so the kingdom of God, we could look at this in several ways. Any kingdom on earth, sometimes we don't think about kingdoms, do we? We think about, well, there's the kingdom of the people in Saudi Arabia. They've got a king, but we don't, so we're free of thinking about kings. But kingdoms have a king, and kingdoms have a people, and kingdoms have a rule of law. They have a government, and they have a dominion, a sphere of influence, of governance. The king in the kingdom of heaven is the Lord. He says in Matthew 6:10, when you pray this way, Thy by our Father. Thy kingdom come. It's God's kingdom. But the Lord Jesus Christ is king in that kingdom. He says in Isaiah 9:6, the government shall be on his shoulders. Zechariah 9:9, your king is coming. And when he comes, riding on an ass, in the foal of an ass, they cried, Hosanna to the king. He's the king. The Lord Jesus Christ is king in this kingdom. He's king of kings and Lord of lords. So the king is the Lord. God the Father, it's his kingdom. He has put it in the hands of his son, the Lord Jesus Christ. The Lord Jesus Christ sits as king. Psalm 2 says he's the king. God put it in his hand. And then the people of the kingdom are those called the children of the kingdom. In this parable, Jesus says that he sows the children of the kingdom. The children of the kingdom are the children of God. And the Lord Jesus Christ is the one who puts them into the kingdom. That's what it means when he says sows them into the kingdom. They're sown. And that group of people, all the people who are the children of God in this kingdom, are the church of God. The church is not a building. We think of, I'm going to go to church today. Well, it's not necessarily wrong to say that, but really we understand that the church is comprised of all those who are saved by the Lord, those who have been saved and believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. That's the church. So throughout Scripture, the church is described as a city, the city of the living God, a body, the body of Christ, a temple, God's dwelling place. It's described as the New Jerusalem. It's described as the heavenly Jerusalem. The children of God, all those things are synonyms for the church. That's the true church. And those people are in the world. When the Lord Jesus Christ sows them, they're in the world, and they're translated. Colossians 1:13 says, you were in the kingdom of darkness, but God has translated you into the kingdom of his dear Son. So the king is Christ. The people are the children of God. They get into the kingdom by translation, by the birth of spiritual birth. And the rule of this kingdom. What is the rule? Well, in an earthly king, he's got a set of rules. But the rule in this kingdom is the grace of God. This is very important. The grace of God. The gospel is the rule in this kingdom. And then fourthly, the dominion. What is the dominion of the Lord Jesus Christ? Over what region, what boundaries does he govern? And the fact of the matter is, he rules over all heaven and earth. But he rules specifically for the salvation of his people. And he rules to put down the enemy. And that's what we're going to see here in this short parable. So that's the first thing I want you to see, is what the kingdom of God is. The Lord Jesus Christ is king. It belongs to his Father. And we are to pray. Remember what it says in Matthew 6? We're to pray that this kingdom come. Thy kingdom come, Jesus says. Pray this way. Thy kingdom come. God the Father, you bring your kingdom. And what does that mean? Well, as you look at this parable, you understand that throughout time, throughout this world's history, the Lord Jesus Christ has been building his kingdom. He says in Matthew 16, I will build my church. The gates of hell shall not prevail against it. And then in the next verse, he tells Peter, I've given to you the keys of the kingdom of heaven. So the church and the kingdom of heaven are synonymous in that sense. So you see that the kingdom of God comprises all those whom the Lord saves and in whose heart they recognize the lordship, the kingship of the Lord Jesus Christ in everything. That's their heart. Their heart and their mind, they think that way, they live that way. That's the kingdom of God in the truth of it. But in this true kingdom, in this world, while we're in this world, there's also a mixture. And that mixture is made up of those who are Christians or who are called believers by name only. Now, as you think about this, we immediately start thinking from this point in time of history in our present age, looking forward. And there's nothing wrong with that. But it helps for us to understand the kingdom of God by also looking at how it has been in history. Because there's a great mistake, especially in this present religious age. The modern evangelical church thinks of the kingdom of God incorrectly, and we're going to see that in a minute. But I want you to think with me about the mixture of the tares among the wheat, the tares among the wheat. How do we see this? Well, it begins in the very beginning. Remember the first two boys born into this world, Cain and Abel? Cain and Abel, both born to the same parents, both of them come to worship God. And what did they do? Cain brings of the fruit of the ground, of the labor of his hands, of the sweat of his brow. And he offers the best he has to the Lord, the best I can do. And he was rejected. Abel brings a sacrifice. God required a sacrifice, a blood sacrifice. God provided what he required to Abel. He gave it to him. And Abel brought that from his flock and offered it to God. And when he offered his sacrifice to God, he was saying in that offering, look upon the sacrifice. If you receive the sacrifice, then receive me in consideration of what you see in the sacrifice. As God told Moses in Exodus 12:13, he says, when I see the blood, I will pass over you. It's what God thinks about the sacrifice that makes a difference between us and God. And Abel knew that. He said, the only way I can be received by God and be accepted by him is if he accepts me because of what he thinks of the sacrifice. This is the gospel. And Abel came that way. He did not come because of what he had done. He didn't look to what he would become someday. He didn't think about the improvements that he had made in his life or even that God had made. He only considered the sacrifice and whether God would accept the sacrifice. And this is the big issue. This is the only issue in salvation. What does God think of Christ? Because what God thinks of Christ reconciles us to God, as we just sang in that song from Romans 5:10. God reconciled us to himself by the death of his Son. And that's the only way we can come. And so between Abel and Cain, you see this difference. Both came to worship. Both brought an offering. But the one was accepted and the other rejected. One was a true believer. By faith, Abel offered unto God a more excellent sacrifice than Cain, it says in Hebrews 11. But Cain didn't offer a sacrifice at all, and God rejected him. He was a man of the flesh, a man of works, a man of who wanted to come by to God by what God found in him, by what he could bring out of the works of his hands. Now, this sets the pattern for the difference between the true and the false brethren throughout time. After Abel, we see a lot of different cases we could look at, but look at the whole nation of Israel. In the entire nation of Israel, think about it. Over all their history, only a small number of the whole nation were true believers. Only a small number were saved. Look at Isaiah chapter 1. I want you to see these things. Isaiah tells us that the biggest part, the greatest proportion of that nation was lost. What a shame that they rejected the Lord Jesus Christ. It says in Isaiah chapter 1, verse 8, the daughter of Zion is left as a cottage in a vineyard, as a lodge in a garden of cucumbers, as a besieged city. And then he says in verse 9, except the Lord of hosts had left unto us a very small remnant, we should have been as Sodom, and should have been like unto Gomorrah. God is saying here that if he didn't have grace upon this nation of Israel, the entire nation would have been treated like Sodom and Gomorrah, wiped out, and in two cities completely destroyed by fire from heaven. What is it that made the difference between those who were the remnant and those who were not the remnant? Well, God answers that question. Look at Romans chapter 9. This is the mystery of the kingdom of God. There's wheat among the tares, and the one who plants the wheat is the Son of Man. He says in Romans chapter 9, in verse 1, Paul laments the fact that the Israelites, the nation of Israel, was not saved. He says in verse 1, I say the truth in Christ, I lie not. My conscience also bearing me witness in the Holy Ghost that I have great heaviness and continual sorrow in my heart. For I could wish that myself were cursed from Christ for my brethren, my kinsmen, according to the flesh, who are Israelites. And so he goes on and lists the blessings that they've had. They've had all these things. And then he asks the question in verse 6, or verse 5. I'm sorry, let's see. No, in verse 6, he asks the question, sort of. He says, not as though the word of God hath taken an effect. The question would be, well, if God chose an entire nation, all the children of Abraham, he gave them his law, he called them his people, and he delivered them from their enemies, even through them brought Christ into the world, what happened? Why are so many of them, why did so many of them reject Christ? Was it something better about those who didn't? Or was it something failing in the Word of God? And that's the question he answers here. He says, not as though the Word of God had taken none effect. It's not because God's Word was ineffectual. But this is the reason. For they are not all Israel which are of Israel. So the answer given here is that the fact of the matter is God never did choose all the nation of Israel. He only had a select people out of that nation. Only some of that nation were the wheat planted by the Lord. And so you see that throughout history. You see it in the case of Ishmael and Isaac. Remember Ishmael? He was the son of Abraham, the first, in fact. But he was a son through Hagar, the slave, the bondwoman. And God said about Ishmael, he's not going to receive the inheritance. But then there was another son, Isaac. He was a son of promise. God promised Isaac to Abraham and Sarah when they were unable to have children. Their ability to have children was completely dead. And God brought Isaac out of the deadness of Abraham and Sarah, and he gave them Isaac according to his promise, and then he gave Isaac everything he had promised to Abraham, and even promised that through Isaac, Christ would come into the world. He was the son of promise. And that's what it says here next in Romans chapter 9. He says, neither because they are the seed of Abraham are they all children. Just because you're born physically to Abraham doesn't make you Abraham's child. That's what he says. But in Isaac shall thy seed be called. That's a quotation from the Old Testament. He says, they which are the children of the flesh, what men can produce, these are not the children of God, but the children of the promise are counted for the seed. The children of the promise means God himself named them. God himself put them. God himself chose them as his own. He wrote their names in heaven. And they're the children of the promise. And those children are the only ones who inherit the blessings in the promises that God has made. And all those promises are given to the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, I point all this out in order to uncover, first of all, an error that exists when we look at places on earth where it looks like there's the kingdom of God and his purpose is there physically and externally and in a political way. The nation of Israel is often considered by many today to have a special place, the nation, the political nation, a special place in God's purpose on the earth. But this truth that Jesus revealed in Matthew 13, then Paul later explained in Romans 9 and later in Galatians and everywhere else, is that the people of God are never, never associated with the physical political kingdom. They're always and only associated with the Lord Jesus Christ. Look at this in Galatians chapter 3 and 4. I want to just take you to a couple scriptures here just briefly to give you in your own reading confidence in what I've said here about the interpretation. He says in Galatians chapter 3 and verse 26, for you are all the children of God by faith in Christ Jesus. And then in verse 29, now let's go ahead and read through this, verse 27, for as many of you as have been baptized into Christ have put on Christ. There is neither Jew nor Greek. There is neither bond nor free. There is neither male nor female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus. There's no distinction. And if you be Christ's, then are you Abraham's seed and heirs according to the promise. Only if you are Christ are you Abraham's seed. Who are the children of Abraham? Who were the promises given to? Abraham's seed. Who are Abraham's seed? Those who are in Christ. This is reinforced through many scriptures. Romans 2:28 says, "He is not a Jew which is one outwardly, neither is that circumcision which is outward in the flesh, but he is a Jew which is one inwardly. And circumcision is of the heart, in the spirit, not in the letter." And so, in Scripture, over and over again, it's made clear that the children of the kingdom are the children who are the chosen people of God in Christ Jesus. And God did it this way for a purpose, for a purpose. Romans 9, I didn't read this, but he says, well, Jacob and Esau were still in Rebekah's womb, both twins in the same womb of the same parents, born at the same time. God said to Rebekah, when she struggled, the children struggled within her, and he said, "For the children being not yet born, neither having done any good or evil, that the purpose of God according to election might stand, not of works, but of him that calleth," it was said to her, "the elder shall serve the younger." God purposed election, as he says here in verse 11 of Romans 9, so that it might not be of works, not of works, but of him that calleth. So, back to the parable of the tares among the wheat in Matthew 13. The first thing we see here then is that the Lord Jesus Christ is the one who plants his people in the kingdom of God. The ones he plants are called the children of the kingdom. And we just read in Galatians chapter 3, the only way that you can be a seed of Abraham is if you're in Christ. How can you be a child? How can you be a son of God? Because that's the only way that you're going to be in the kingdom of God. How can that be? What does Scripture say about that? How are we made the children of God? There's three different ways that God says in Scripture we're made the children of God. And I want you to get these firmly in your understanding. How do you become a child of God? Do you put yourself into that position? Do you make yourself a child of God? Think about the consequences of that question. If you could make yourself a child of God, what would that mean? That you could, you, a sinner, or you, even a man born into this world, that you could make yourself a child of God? The Son of God? How could that be? First of all, your nature is completely incompatible. You're a man, and he's God. Secondly, you're a sinner, and he's holy. And thirdly, it's not up to you. Since when do children put themselves as children for their parents? It just doesn't happen even in an earthly. Our whole pattern of existence goes against the grain of even thinking that we could make ourselves someone else's child. And yet, Scripture says that we are made, that it says in 1 John 3:2, "Behold, what manner of love the Father has bestowed upon us that we should be called the children, the sons of God." And it doesn't yet appear what we shall be, but it shall appear soon. And that's what he says in Matthew 13. But how do we become the sons of God? And the first answer is, we become the sons of God by adoption. And what is adoption? Well, the word adoption means to choose. Ad opto means to choose. And so when God makes us his son, first God the Father chooses us to be his son. That makes sense to us, doesn't it? We as parents have children, but we don't choose our children. They're just born to us. God gives them to us. We think, oh wow, look, there's a Hurley and a Taylor. Amazing. But we didn't choose to have a Hurley and a Taylor. They just came that way. God gave them to us. Or a Faith and a Hannah. It just happens. God gives them to us. But when God has a son, his people as his son, he chooses them as his son. So look at this in Ephesians chapter 1, verse 4, and I'll look at two scriptures with you just to confirm this. Ephesians chapter 1, verse 4, you can probably quote it, but we'll look at it together. He says here in verse 3, "God, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who hath blessed us with all spiritual blessings in heavenly places in Christ." Just remember that. All spiritual blessings in heavenly places in Christ. What is that saying? That says that our inheritance is in Christ and it's in heaven. But doesn't that remind us that because we're the children of Abraham, we have all the blessings of Abraham? We just read about this in Galatians 3:29. And then he says here in verse 4, according, he's given us all spiritual blessings, and here is the first and the most foundational of those blessings that God has given to us. According as he hath chosen us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before him in love. In God's purpose, he chose his people in Christ. The choice of them and giving them to Christ was a single act, choosing them in Christ. And he chose them for this purpose, that they should be holy and without blame in Christ. And being in him, holy and without blame, before God in love. God did this. It was his choice before the foundation of the world. God, known unto God are all his works. Before the foundation of the world, he does whatever he pleases in the armies of heaven and on the earth. And this is his will. Remember what it says in Matthew 6? Thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. God's will is already done. It's established in heaven. And we're praying that God would make his will to come to pass on earth that he's already accomplished and established in heaven. The Lord Jesus Christ was set up from eternity to be the one in whom God would choose his people, the seed God gave all the promises to. 2 Corinthians 1:20 says, in him are all the promises of God are yes and amen. But now look in verse 5 of Ephesians 1. He says, this is what God did. He chose us in Christ to be holy and without blame before him in love, having predestinated us unto the adoption of children by Jesus Christ to himself, according to the good pleasure of his will. God's choice of us was by Jesus Christ, and it was choice of making us his children, making adopting us to himself as children in Jesus Christ. So that's the first thing about being made the children of God. The second thing is we're children of God by being redeemed by the Lord Jesus Christ. And for this, look back at Galatians chapter 4. He says in verse 1 of Galatians 4, now I say that the heir, as long as he is a child, differeth nothing from a servant, though he be Lord of all, but is under tutors and governors until the time appointed of the father. In the olden times, when you were born to a landowner, someone who had a lot of money, he wouldn't just call you his son right away. He would make you like a servant. He would put people, his servants, would become your schoolmaster, and they would teach you like a nanny or a butler, and they would make you mind. They would correct you when you were wrong. They would do whatever the father asked them to do. So you were treated just like a slave until an appointed time. And so that's what he's saying. God's people were chosen in Christ, but in time, they were servants. They were under the law. He says in verse 3, even so, we, when we were children, were in bondage under the elements of the world. The elements of the world means we didn't know God. We were having to deal with these ceremonies, these outward signs, these physical things that were supposed to teach us about God, but we couldn't see it. We're really just like every other slave, trying to keep the law and failing and becoming miserable and feeling hopeless and helpless and just like a slave, constantly in bondage and fear and torment. Verse 4, but when the fullness of the time was come, God sent forth his son, made of a woman, made under the law, to redeem them that were under the law, that we might receive the adoption of sons. Notice, how did we receive the adoption of sons? Through redemption. A slave is in bondage. But when the Lord Jesus Christ paid the price by which we sold the debt we owed that constituted our imprisonment to our master, slaves of sin, slaves of Satan, slaves of everything, except God, the Lord Jesus Christ had to come and redeem us. He was made under the law. And being under the law, he was made sin for us. He took our sins and suffered the punishment of that law with our sins in his own body, and having suffered in obedience to God, made us righteous. And so we were redeemed. We were free. We were set at liberty before God. And then in our conscience, look at what he says in verse 6. And because you are sons, before the Spirit of God is ever given to you, you are sons. Because you are sons, God has sent forth the Spirit of His Son into your hearts, crying, Abba, Father. And that's the third way. Sons by adoption, sons by redemption, sons by the Spirit giving us life and faith in Christ. Faith in Christ causes us to look at God and say, you've made me your son through redeeming blood. You've given all, you've taken from Christ all I owed, and you brought me to yourself in reconciling mercy through the death of your own son. So this is the way the children of God are made children. This is the way the Lord Jesus Christ puts them into the kingdom. I'm turning back to Matthew 13 now. These are the children of the kingdom. But in this kingdom, this physical kingdom, now in this world, it's not a physical kingdom, it's a spiritual kingdom. But in this world, it appears as a physical church, doesn't it? We have buildings, we have people in the buildings, and we go inside and we can count the number of people. But the Lord is saying here that even in this world, even though the Lord Jesus Christ plants his people in his church, and even when the gospel is preached, the true gospel is preached from his servants that he sent, even though he does all that, yet there will be, in this church, there will be those who are only Christians by name and not true wheat, not true sheep, but goats and tares, false brethren, brought in unawares, crept in unawares, those who, like Ishmael, are children of the flesh, children of the works of the law, like Cain, who bring an offering of their own, like Israel of old, who didn't believe God, who fell in the wilderness and didn't enter Canaan, that eternal inheritance of salvation in Christ. And that's the way it is in this world. Now, he says all this, but in the total of chapter 13, he also points out that there's these other aspects of the kingdom of God, which when we look at them, will help solidify this. But before I say this, I don't know if I mentioned this, but when we think about this kingdom, the true church, remember what it says in Ephesians chapter 4? And we'll go there in a second and look at this. But when we think about the physical, especially when we talk about the nation of Israel, this is particularly a problem for people in the world today. I remember I brought a series of lessons on this at the previous church that I was in, and someone came up to me and they sent me an email saying, we're not going to attend anymore because we don't believe in replacement theology. And I thought, what? What's replacement theology? I had no idea what they were talking about. Come to find out, what they were talking about was that there's this thought that the church replaces Israel and God's purpose and so on and so forth. But it's not replacement theology. There's no such thing as replacement theology. This is a man-made term. The fact of the matter is that from the beginning, and let's read this together in Ephesians chapter 4, this is God's purpose, and he reveals it. It wasn't a newly come purpose, but remember, the kingdom is established in heaven, but it comes. We pray that way. We believe that because it's true. Ephesians chapter 4, he says in verse 4, there is one body, only one. One church, one body of Christ. There will only be one people in heaven, the body of Christ. Remember in Hebrews chapter 12, you're not come to Mount Sinai, you're not come to Sinai. You're not come to that mount that might be touched and burned with fire. But you're come to Mount Zion, the heavenly Jerusalem, the city of the living God, to the spirits of just men made perfect, to an innumerable company of angels, to the blood of sprinkling, and all these things. This is speaking about that one body. One spirit, the spirit of Christ, the spirit who gives us life and faith in Christ, even as you're called in one hope of your calling. What is our hope? It's everlasting salvation in Christ. It's not a place in this world. It's not a land in Israel. Those who look for a land in Israel are going to be disappointed, because even if they have that land, they're going to live 50 to 80 years and they're going to die. And that's it. Israel as a nation is not the kingdom of God. The church is the kingdom of God, the body of Christ, and the boundaries of that are in Christ. He says here, there's one spirit, you're called one hope, our only hope. All those in this kingdom have one hope, eternal life in Christ. One Lord, the Lord Jesus Christ. One faith, we believe Christ and Him crucified is all of our salvation. One baptism, our union with Christ in His life, His death, His burial and resurrection is the only hope a sinner has. And one God and Father of all, who is above all and through all and in you all. He's the one who adopted and redeemed us by His Son and brought us by birth, by the Spirit of God, into this kingdom. So I've said all that in order to underscore the true church versus the outward, the external church. While we're in this world, it's outward and external. Now, in Matthew chapter 13, he also describes the kingdom of God as a mustard seed. And we went over this last week, but I just want to point this out briefly to you. He says in Matthew 13, verse 31, that the kingdom of heaven is also like a grain of mustard seed, which a man took and sowed in his field, which indeed is the least of all the seeds, but when it is grown, it is the greatest among the herbs and becomes a tree, so that the birds of the air come and lodge in the branches of it. And then he gives another parable right after that. The kingdom of God is like a woman who took leaven, yeast, and put it in three measures of meal until it spread throughout. Now, both of these parables go together. It shows us what the growth, the development. Jesus plants his people in his church. But notice, it's not all at once. Christ didn't create the church all at once, and then that was it. It develops over time. The disciples wondered, are you going to bring the kingdom into Israel now? And no, it's not now. It's about over time. It's about this small development over time. And the thing is about the mustard seed. The comparison there is important because it shows us that the kingdom of God develops from something insignificant and small. It develops slowly over time into something that's enormous. And so, when we think about this, think that never despise the weakness and frailty and the small numbers of the visible church of God. When we look at ourselves, we think, so insignificant and small and weak. What are we even bothering with it for? We come together week after week. It's like, what's the purpose? It's not 400 or 500 people. Here there's less than 25 most of the time. But remember what Paul learned from the Lord when he had that thorn in his flesh? Christ told him in 2 Corinthians 12, 9 and 10, he says, my strength is made perfect in weakness. In weakness. That's the way the kingdom of God comes. Out of weakness, a few disciples, a publican, a tax collector, and a few fishermen, a trader who was one of the tares. This hodgepodge bunch of men, and the Lord Jesus Christ changed the world, literally changed the world outwardly, but saved hundreds of millions of people through that one little seed of his kingdom there, beginning in the land of Galilee. So then he also says the kingdom of God is like this leaven that goes into the lump and affects the whole lump. Now, realize that just as the kingdom of God outwardly develops slowly from something small and insignificant into something that God has, it's not going to have any possibility of failure, but will achieve God's purpose. Even so, in the heart of the individuals who are born into this kingdom, faith starts small and seems insignificant. But as it grows, and it grows slowly and consistently over time, God preserves it. Jesus prayed for Peter's faith. He says, I've prayed for your faith that you fall not, that your faith fail not. Still that faith grows and it grows. It's like, how did you become saved? If you think back about it, you say, I'm not even sure. I thought I was saved. No, I wasn't saved then. I couldn't have been then because look it up. And pretty soon you're not even sure. Maybe I just got saved yesterday. Am I even saved today? The kingdom of God starts slowly in us, and it grows, but it does grow consistently. First of all, we learn that we're sinners. We wonder, is there any possibility that I can be saved? And then you learn, everything is done by Christ. And then you go out and you find yourself enamored by the world or confused by some strange doctrine and religion, and you get sidetracked, and then you learn again, I'm saved by Christ alone. And you keep learning this over and over, and then you pray, and your prayers like Psalm 65:3, you say, Lord, iniquities abound, they prevail over me. And then you say, ah, but you shall purge our sins away. It's all in Christ. And so this faith grows over time. At first, it just affects in your conscience. And then it's throughout your mind. Everything you think about, you see the gospel in it. You desire Christ. And it affects your affections. And it makes your will. It changes your will. It grows throughout the whole man. And God says he conforms his people to the image of his Son in looking to Christ. In 2 Corinthians 3:18, he says, we all, with open face, beholding as in a glass the glory of the Lord in Jesus Christ and Him crucified, are changed into that same image from glory to glory, even as by the Spirit of God. So that's the way the kingdom of God grows: outwardly, the mustard seed, and inwardly, the leaven. But then over here, just briefly here, I want to take you to verse 44. He says, again, the kingdom of heaven is like a treasure hid in a field, on the which when a man has found, he hides it, and for joy thereof goes and sells all that he has and buys that field. And then again, in verse 45, the kingdom of heaven is like unto a merchant man seeking goodly pearls, who when he has found one pearl of great price, went and sold all that he had, and he bought it. Now, there's a couple ways of taking these two parables, but I think that this is probably the best way. Maybe it's not. The merchant man, what does he do? I'm sorry, the first man. He's out in a field, he's digging. What's he digging for? I don't know. He's probably planting something. Or maybe he's building a house and he's digging in the field to create a foundation. But he's digging in the field. Suddenly, his shovel strikes something in the ground. What is that? So he digs around and he finds it's a huge treasure. But wait, I don't own this field. I can't just take this treasure. If I do, they'll hang me. So what does he do? He buries it, covers it up carefully. He goes, man, this is huge. This is worth so much more than anything I possibly have. All I have to do is buy the field. No one knows the treasure's in it. I'll buy the field. I'll get the treasure. So he sells everything that he has, and he goes and he buys this field. He wasn't looking for a treasure, but he found one. And it's in this field, so this is worth more than anything I ever imagined. And he sells everything and he buys it. And then there's another man. This man is actually looking. He's a pearl merchant. He's tried the pearls from one place and from another place, but he's always looking for that premier pearl of great price. And finally he finds it. Wow! This one's worth all the other pearls I've ever accumulated, all the wealth I have. And so he goes and sells everything that he has, that he might have this one pearl. Now, both of these illustrate in a picture form to us what the mysterious operation of God in the heart of sinners is when he brings them to Christ. On the one hand, the man in the field, he wasn't looking, was he? Just bam, shovel struck the treasure, and he discovered its price of infinite value, and he sold everything he had. To him, it was nothing to have that treasure. The other man, he was looking, looking, looking. Finally, he finds it, and once he's found it, man, he sells everything to have it. And this describes the way God saves his people. How many times have you realized, when I thought I wanted to find salvation, I was looking in all the wrong places. And God, when you weren't expecting it, showed you that all of your salvation is never in yourself and only in Christ. And you're just like, oh man, this is all the weight of my shoulders is just lifted off of me. The guilt and the anguish and the trouble is gone because Christ is all. I see that God has received him, and in receiving him, I as a sinner am received in him. And that's all my hope. If God has received him, it's everything to me. And you, all that you ever trusted in before, you consider it nothing. Like Paul says, I count all things loss for Christ. You're like this man who, Paul wasn't looking, was he? He was riding his horse off to kill a few Christians, put him in jail. And the Lord Jesus Christ speaks to him from heaven and says, Saul, why are you persecuting me? Who are you, Lord? He didn't know anything. He was ignorant. But God had mercy on him. He's like the first man. The man in the field, he finds a treasure and he sells everything that he has that he might have it. And that's the way God comes to us. But the other man, the pearl man, he was looking. And he's looking and looking, and he finds this pearl of great price. This is like those who seem like they're seeking Christ and seeking Him. They don't know where He is. They don't know the truth about how He saves by Himself, that it's all by grace. They're continuing to look, and they're banging their heads against the wall of their works and their flesh and everything. And then finally God reveals Himself to them, and they find that Christ is everything, and they also sell all that they have. I think the Lord depicts Paul in the first case. I think He shows us how, like the centurion in Acts, remember, he was asking Peter and others. He asked God in prayer, and God gave him the gospel that way. And there's others like him. Remember the thief on the cross? He didn't seem to be looking, did he? Jesus, he was casting accusations in his teeth, and then he realizes this is the Lord of glory. This is God in the flesh. He's done nothing wrong. And then the God teaches him, Lord, remember me. And so he's like the first man. But then there are those who seem like they're like the second man. They're searching and searching. I think of the centurion. I also think of the Ethiopian. Remember in the book of Acts? He goes to Jerusalem. He goes to worship. He's reading Isaiah. He's looking. He can't see. God sends Philip, reveals Christ to him, and he's born again. And so you see how God saves His people. This is the mysteries of the kingdom of God. Christ plants His people in the world. The devil plants false believers, those who are the children of the wicked one, those who trust in everything but Christ. They reject Christ. And they're only Christians by name. But those who are His people, the seed goes deep into their heart, grows slowly, influences their whole life, and makes Christ truly precious to them. And the Lord says that throughout time, this is the way it's going to be, and He warns His disciples. He says, no, don't try to separate the tares from the wheat. Don't do that. Because, first of all, only God searches the hearts. You do not know who is one of God's people and who is not. Someone you think is a tare today might become a wheat tomorrow. But it's not up to you to decide. The Lord, the foundation of God, stands sure. The Lord knows them that are His. And it's because salvation is by promise and by grace that God gets all the glory, and our salvation is sure. There's many lessons that we should learn from this, and not the least of which is that we should bow. We should bow our knees to the Lord Jesus Christ. And we should come to Him as the sovereign of us who can only save us. Sin is all my fault. Salvation is all God's work. And it's all by grace alone. And our entrance into heaven is by His choice, by His redeeming work, and by our birth by the Spirit of God. How do I know if I'm part of the true church? How do I know if I'm in Christ? Because with the heart, man believeth unto righteousness. In your heart, you've looked to Christ only. And you found, like it says in 1 Corinthians 1:30, that Christ has made unto you righteousness. And you realize that the one you're looking to is all your acceptance before God, all your answer for your sin. He's all your standing and all your hope. The evidence that we're the child of God is that the Spirit of God has given us faith in Christ, who took our place and paid all the debt that God's people owed. He has made Him our life, our living, and everything to us. It doesn't happen all at once. But when you see Christ, you realize this is worth worlds to realize. I would part with anything to have Him, because everything but Him is but refuse. It's garbage. And even though this influence of God's Spirit in our life occurs more over time in our life, so that we more and more believe Him, more and more love Him, yet nevertheless, in its seed, it's always there. It's the same faith, it's the same love, but it grows over time. That grace grows in time. And so we say, we say with all of God's people, unto him who loved us and washed us from our sins in his own blood, to him be glory and dominion, honor and power forever and ever. Let's pray.